What is up, my people?
Yo.
Yo. Good. Good to see you guys. Hey, I am super excited to jump into John 17. I know I say that every week, and I hope you guys don't think I'm kidding. I sit over there and I tap my foot, like during announcements, worship, like, come on, let's go. Starting Pastor Church video, let's go. Like, get on, come on. I'm always excited. I'm really excited to show you some things that I see in John chapter 17. So that's where we're going to be. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John 17, I'm going to be using the ESV. So if you want to select that on your phone, that's great. But before I get there, I'm going to have some other thoughts, and so I'm not going to be there right away, just to forewarn you. John 17 is at the end of this section called the Upper Room Discourse. And it's from chapter 13 through 17, and we're coming up on 18 and 19, obviously, and that's the betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And so if you've been following along with us, we're going to be doing that on Good Friday. And so those two huge, pivotal, climaxing chapters we're going to cover on Good Friday. And so we hope you can join us for that this Friday. That makes today Palm Sunday. And so then we're going to be in, on Easter, a week from today, we'll be in chapter 20, and then we'll end the book in chapter 21 the following week. And so we're coming up on the end of the book here really, really quickly. So John chapter 17, the way we're going to break it down today is there are three different sections that most commentators and theologians see, verses 1 through 5, 6 through 19, and 20 through 26. And the way, what this whole prayer is, it's called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, as your Bible heading might have it at the top of verse 1 there. It's called the High Priestly Prayer, but maybe more accurately, it's the Lord's Prayer. I know we call Luke 11 and Matthew 6 that, but this is actually Jesus praying. Not teaching us how to pray, he's just praying. And we get to learn a lot about the story of the universe. We get to learn about what Jesus is focused on, what he's thinking about. In order to understand that, in order to see what is going on in chapter 17, I think we need a little primer on the story that we are living in. In our story, there is a being who dwells in unapproachable light. There's a being who is so powerful that his words call into existence things that are not yet. There's a being who is so awesome that the rulers of worlds and galaxies bow down before him, flat on their faces. There's a being so valuable that the glory and immensity of the nations are counted as dust on his scales. There's a being so immense that he measures our universe that we measure in light years. He measures it with the span of his hand, Isaiah says. That's how he measures our universe. There's a being so glorious that if we were to not worship him, if we were to fail to cry out to him and give him praise, it says that the rocks would cry out. He is that glorious. There is a being who exists outside of and before time, whose very being is the foundation for a universe full of subsequent events. There is a being who thought up the idea of a universe and gravity and light and all the laws of physics and chemistry. There's a being who relates to millennia the same way you and I relate to a six-panel comic strip. There's a being who invented the idea of laughter. Just came up with it. There's a being who thought that our mouths should be able to enjoy the essence of a strawberry. There's a being who started our Earth's rotation and who keeps it spinning on its axis and who decided that it would be nice if this world had a 23-degree tilt so we could have seasons. He thought that up and he brought it into existence. There's a being who sends wind and rain and lightning on the earth, just like we ask the person standing near the light switch to turn it on. He just sends it. There's a being who teaches the albatross to find its nest from half a world away. There's a being who has trained the eye of the eagle to see 500 yards away through the glare of the water to find its prey. There's a being who collects and will collect each man, bird, and bug's last breath. There's a being who not only thought up the tiny cell and created it, but then taught it how to divide itself billions of times every day in your body. There's a being who thinks that the infinitesimal atom is too large to be the building block for all of life and galaxies and distant stars. For atoms are made of quarks and neutrinos, and those are made of whatever we figure out they're made of once we can learn to see small enough. And I hope it doesn't shock you that this being that I've been talking about, all these things I've been saying are true of one being. There's one being who has thought all these things up, who is powerful enough for all this. And yes, it's not surprising that this being that I'm talking about right now is a really, really big deal. For his name means foundation. Every other being and object and fact and noun and letter and number owes its existence to someone or something before it, but not this being. This being is the I am. This being just exists, no explanation given, no explanation needed, nor could there be an explanation. For giving an explanation of this being would assume that there is another option rather than having him for the foundation of all that is. If any being in the whole universe needs his existence explained, it is not this being. He just is. This being doesn't grow. He doesn't learn. He doesn't age. He doesn't get tired or bored. Doesn't sin or err or die. Life exists because he loans it out to whom he wishes. This being is the definition of perfection. And for practical purposes, we call him God. This being has existed for all time and even before time, outside of time, as a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, three equally divine persons in one divine being. And this being, out of the fullness of himself, out of the fullness of joy in himself, out of the fullness of love that he has in himself, this being has created a universe. And this is the universe that we find ourselves currently in. And it doesn't take long into our universe's story for the destructive vacuum of sin to find its way into this universe. And we might be troubled at what is this divine being going to do? How is he going to respond to this destructive vacuum of sin, which is destroying his good and awesome creation? Well, you need not worry. He has had a plan, not since the sin, but since before the sin. He has had a plan to redeem for himself a people to be a bride for his Son. And so out of love and for joy, this being sends his Son on a rescue mission for his bride. And this being has sent his Son in the person of Jesus, born of a virgin, in the town of Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, spending time in Egypt according to the scriptures, according to the prophecies. And this being has lived a perfect life. He has not sinned a single time. Every moment of his entire life, this being on the earth loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength perfectly every second, no exceptions. This being for his entire life has loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, every time, no exceptions. This being for 30 years grew in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52 tells us. He grew with each other, he grew with his friends, grew with his family, but yet was without sin. And he chose 12 disciples to walk alongside him. And he spent time with them for 3 years, teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to see the universe, teaching them how to view each other, teaching them how to lay their lives down for each other. And for the last 5 chapters of the book of John, he has spent his final evening pouring out his heart to them, caring for them, wanting them to not be troubled, wanting them to abide in him for the rest of their lives, wanting them to receive the coming Holy Spirit who he's going to send. And now we come up to John chapter 17, and this being who out of his love and for joy has been sent into the world to pay mankind's sin debt to God on his own back, when he comes to his time in John chapter 17, what does he say? John chapter 17 is the right before 18. At the end of this chapter, at the start of the next one, they're going to cross the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus' whole time on earth, he has been saying to his disciples and to his brothers and to the people, my time has not yet come. You see, not only has the evening, chapters 13 through 17, been leading up to this moment, but Jesus' life has been leading up to this moment. Not only has his life been leading up to this moment, but the last 616 years since the temple was erected, that has been leading up to this moment. Not only that, but all the days since Moses leading the people out of Egypt has led up to this moment. All the days since Abraham, when God prophesied that he's going to bless all peoples through a seed of Abraham, that's been leading up to this moment. Not only that, but all the days since Adam, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree and God promised that he would send somebody to crush the head of Satan, that has been leading up to this moment. And not only that, all of the history of time, even before time, God's nature has been leading up to this moment. The time, indeed, my friends, has come. When Jesus' time has come, how does he pray? What does he pray for? Would we expect Jesus to be ultimately concerned with the next 24 hours? Out of that story where there is one being and the foundation of the universe, would it make sense for Jesus to be ultimately concerned with the next 24 hours? Would it make sense for Jesus to ultimately be concerned with the disciples and what's going to happen to them next? Would he ultimately be concerned with their ministries and with their comfort and with their lives? Would he ultimately be concerned just about the next 3 days? Well, if we understand the story that Jesus is living in, the story that we are in, that the story of our universe is really about the story of God's glory, if we understood that, we would not expect Jesus to pray for his own comforts. We wouldn't expect him to pray for his disciples' comforts. We wouldn't expect him to pray for anything other than the glory of God. And that is exactly what we get. And so let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 17. And how we're going to break this down, I already told you there's three sections. And in each one of these three sections, we're going to have time to really look at is Jesus' requests in those sections. So Jesus he'll have some teaching things that he's going to say, and he'll have some moments between him and his Father, and they're amazing and beautiful. But for time-wise, we're just going to look at Jesus' requests. What is Jesus asking for? What is he asking the Father for? And that's going to reveal a lot to us about the nature of the universe. Why we're here, why anything, time, matter, space, gravity, why it all exists. Jesus reveals, pulls the curtain back a little bit into the nature of God. And so in each one of these sections, there's a couple different requests, but there's really one request in each section. So we have three different requests-ish, and they're all pointing to one story, to one point Jesus is trying to say, one thing that he wants from the Father. So read along with me the first five verses. I'll read them out of the ESV, and we'll pull out some of his requests as we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, remember our story that Jesus has existed for all time, before time. We can hardly even use that word when talking about him since he invents time. But in eternity past, Jesus has existed with the Father. It has been the three of them, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in one being. And so after all that time, whatever that word means, talking about him, after all that time, when Jesus is on earth for 33 years, is Jesus obsessed with and amazed by his new friends that he gets to spend time with? Is he like, oh man, I've loved it in, being in heaven with God, but I love being on here with my people. I love being with my disciples. Is that what he is obsessed with? Is that what he's thinking about? No, even after trillions and quadrillions or whatever years, even after all that time with God the Father, who is Jesus thinking about? He is thinking about God the Father. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is, the only word I can think of is he's obsessed with the Father. Almost every time he opens his mouth, it's about the Father. He has not grown bored of spending time with the Father or thinking about or glorifying the Father. He has never and will never grow bored. And we see Jesus teaches us something about the nature of God, that at the center of our universe, there is a being who is the foundation for all things. But what is he centered on? Well, as you can see, God himself is God-centered. He is not ultimately thinking about his creation. He's not ultimately thinking about us, not ultimately thinking about anything else outside of himself. It would be a sin for us to be self-centered, but that's the only being that God can center on. Because if he centered on anything else, that being would be God. So God is ultimately concerned with his own glory. And we see that here in Jesus' two requests in this little section. Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is ultimately concerned with God's glory. And I love when I see this, there's almost like this engine-type relationship between Jesus and the Father, that the Father glorifies the Son, and what does the Son do with that glory? Well, he turns around and gives it back to the Father. It's like an engine with the cylinders pumping each other up and down, and when one fires, it forces the other ones down, and another one forces it up. That one forces them back down, and there's just this sweet symmetry in an engine, and that's also like what we see with the Father and the Son. The Son just wants the glory so that he can glorify the Father back. And the primary passage we can actually see this in is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I don't have the verses on the screen. I'm not even going to turn there because that would take too long. I can never do that accurately. And so Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is maybe the center of the New Testament. If I just had one passage to explain the whole New Testament, I might go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Paul tells us to be not to have this have a mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, he was equal with God. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself a servant, being found in human form. He became obedient even to the point of death. So we're supposed to model Jesus and be humble and love each other and lay our lives down for each other. But that's not the whole point. What it says is that Jesus, because he does this, because he's obedient to the point of death, God has exalted him right now, that Jesus is has a place that is above every name, and he's waiting until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet, right? There is this, Jesus glorifies the Father in laying his life down, and the Son, and the Father glorifies the Son by giving him a name that is above every name. They are both working to glorify each other. It's like a beautiful universe-shaped engine. It's amazing. We might have time for one other thing in this first section is go to verse 2 with me. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He's talking about eternal life here, and we saw this early on in John chapter 5, that Jesus, one of his divine abilities is that he can give life to whomever he wishes. Jesus can just look at somebody and give them eternal life. And there's this passage in Matthew 25, it's called the sheep and the goats, or maybe it's the wheat and the tares in your Bible, and there's a couple different parables Jesus says, but there's coming a day, Jesus says, when everybody who has ever existed will stand before the judgment seat of God, and the sheep, those who have repented and found forgiveness for their sins and the blood of Jesus will be separated out from the goats. Those who continue, like we used to, continue to hate God, continue to love other things more than him and refuse to give him honor and find acceptance in the blood of Jesus, they will be separated and won to eternal destruction. and one to eternal life. And so my question is, when the sheep are separated out and given their tickets to eternal life, what does that mean? Does that mean they will get tickets to an eternal theme park that never closes and the sun never sets? Is that what eternal life means? Does it mean that they will have an infinitely long reunion with family and friends? Will it be an endless vacation by the beach? Will it be an endless ability to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth and the Jerusalem and the things that are there? Will it be just an endless place to eat from the tree of life and be washed by the river of life? Is that what eternal life means? Well, many times our assumptions of what heaven will be like are very different than how John 17, 2 and 3 puts it. John 17, 2 and 3 says it, the ticket that you will be given if you are one of the sheep is a ticket, an unending ticket, an unending opportunity to know God more. That is what eternity will be. That is what eternal life means. It's not about where we're going. It's not about even who we're with. It will be an opportunity for you every day, every moment to know God more. That is eternal life. And this is what Jesus is praying for, that his people might know and experience and know him. Right? If the story that Jesus is talking about is true, that the story of God's glory, if that is our story, then it only makes sense that eternal life is not something outside of him. It is not a place. It is not a people you'll be with. No, it is a relationship with the central being, the foundational being in all the universe. You get to know him. All right, we've got to move on to our second section. In verses 6 through 19, he changes gears a little bit. He was just praying to the Father for the glory of the Son, the glory of the Father. Now he's going to start praying for his disciples who are in the room with him. You can remember there's 11 of them now in the room with him. So I'm going to skip down a little bit. Jesus has some other things to say in kind of verses 6 through 10. But join me in verse 11. He says this, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father." This is his first request. "Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Here's a second request. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but number two, that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Request number three, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, that for their sake I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in the truth." So as we can see, we saw our three requests there. Verse 11, "Keep them in your name." 15, "Keep them from the evil one." And 17, "Sanctify them." Notice that out of the story that Jesus understands, the universe is a story for God's glory. What is Jesus not praying for? Well, he's not praying for the disciples, knowing Jesus fully knows that each one of the guys in the room that he's looking at are going to face torture and most likely martyrdom. From history, we know that each one of them are tortured, and 10 of them are going to die martyr's deaths. One of them is not. That's actually John. He doesn't die a martyr's death, but don't think that he got the long end of the stick because he gets boiled in oil, and so that doesn't sound that much great, much better. And so they all have rough experiences coming ahead of them. The world is going to hate them. And so what does Jesus pray for? Right? If it was my story, I'd be thinking, oh God, loosen the torture that they're going to have, make their circumstances better. God, give them influence. That might be what I would pray for. But Jesus, knowing the story that they exist in, knows that what they need is not comfort or influence or peaceful circumstances, but that in the story of God's glory, everything underneath God is warring for his glory. That us, when we are infected by sin, we are warring for his glory. And the other demonic and satanic powers in this universe, what are they warring for? They're not warring for the souls of humans. They're not warring for just destruction on the earth. That's not their primary goal. The primary goal of evil forces in the universe is to steal glory from God. And you and I, Jesus knows, and his disciples are caught in the middle of this war. Caught in the middle of a war for God's glory with good and evil warring for God's glory. And you and I are too weak to fight and too weak to do anything about it. Too weak to protect ourselves, too weak to keep ourselves, too weak to keep Satan's hands off of our souls, too weak to sanctify ourselves. And so how does Jesus pray for his disciples? Well, he says over and over, he says in verse 11, that they might be kept from Satan. That verse 15, that Satan's hand might get their bodies, Satan might be able to touch them, but God, would you keep them from the evil one, all right? He's going to have his hands on their body, but don't let him get their hearts. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is Jesus' request here? If I had to summarize all those three requests together, what's Jesus asking for? Well, Jesus knows that we are too weak to fight, and so he asks for God to fight for us. Since the universe is about God's glory, even our continuation in the faith, even our being sanctified, even our being kept in the truth is about God's glory. Everything is about his glory. And so Jesus asked God the Father, hey, I know these guys are going to have a rough time ahead of them, but God, keep them in your name. You do it. God, I know they're going to have a hard time. They're going to be in the midst of the deepest, darkest valleys, but God, would you see to it that the seed of their faith still grows even where there is no sunlight? God, in the midst of the hardest thing, God, would you keep your servants? Would you keep my brothers? And so Jesus, his second request is also prayed out of the story of the glory of God. Request one is that, God, would you glorify me that I might glorify you? Request two, God, for your glory, keep your disciples, keep my brothers. We've got to move on to section number 3, verses 20 through 26. I'll read 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so, hey, here we are. That's us. So even 2,000 years later, we are these people who are believing through the disciples' words, through the disciples making disciples, planting churches. Here we are. So what does Jesus pray for us? Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you. Many times this verse will be taken, and most times I hear this verse, it's people will say something along the lines of, what Jesus is praying for is for us just to be unified and us just to put down our swords and for us to put down even between churches. Let's just be brothers. Let's just be one. Let's just be unified. Even here in this church, let's not be divisive and let's just be unified all together. It's primarily about horizontal unity. Well, if you want this passage to be about horizontal unity, then don't read the rest of the verse. Right? Some of my high schoolers in the room may be getting sick of hearing me say this, but when it comes to biblical interpretation and understanding what a passage is saying, context is king. So if you want that to say it, don't read it. So 21, let's read it. And they all may be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you. What's he saying? So that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What do the disciples have unity-wise in the room with him? Well, they have unity with the Father. They have unity with the Father through Jesus. And so he's also praying for everyone who's going to come after them. God, they're not here yet. They're not on the scene yet. They're not believers yet. But Jesus prays that whoever might come to faith through the word of the disciples, through the ministry and the multiplication of churches, through the disciples' efforts, God, would they be one with, not primarily each other, but would they become one with you and me, Father? That they may be in us. Primarily what Jesus is asking for is that that Jesus knows that our unification, our horizontal unification, is not what the universe is about. Right? Jesus knows that our horizontal unity is not going to fix very many problems. Right? He knows that just us being unified for unity's sake is not very powerful. But what he asks for, since we're in the story of God's glory, Jesus asks for all future believers to be united through Jesus and through the words of the disciples with, not each other, but with God. Because the universe is about God's glory. Likewise, our unity is about God's glory, not about us. It's not about the peace and patience and everything we can give to each other just on our own. That wouldn't glorify God, and so that wouldn't fit in this story, right? The story we live in is the story of God's glory, so even our unity will not be about a horizontal unity, but will be about you and I each individually being unified with the Father. How? Through faith in Christ, through abiding in his word, through walking with Jesus, through knowing Jesus. How do I know that? Well, verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Right? How are we going to be purified? It's not by each other. It's not by just general unity. We'll be sanctified by the word of Jesus. We'll be purified by the blood of Jesus. And we'll be unified, not ultimately with each other, but with God first. And once we find our unity with God, we see other people around us who also have unity with God. Well, of course, there is going to be implications of horizontal unity. And chapter 13, he's going to say, hey, the world will know you're my disciples by your love for each other. That's totally a point Jesus has made. But this point is that we might be unified with God the Father. Jesus knows that horizontal unity is not going to solve our problems, nor is it possible on its own. What we each need individually is unity with the Father. And what we ultimately need is go back to verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What we ultimately need, each one of us, every person in the whole world, what we ultimately need is eternal life. Through the destructive vacuum of sin, we have been separated from God, but now God has sent his only Son into the world to rescue a people for himself, to rescue a people not to an endless vacation, but to an endless party of knowing God in his joy and out of love forever. What we ultimately need is to know God. Now, what does knowing God mean? I've read books on this, and J.I. Packer has a beautiful book called Knowing God, but even theologians have a hard time synthesizing and making smaller. What does knowing God mean? Well, maybe if I had to try to synthesize it, I think it means knowing God is seeing the universe as a story of God's glory, number one. And number two, every moment living step by step in unity with the Father, in faith in Jesus Christ, in the presence of the Holy Spirit and power of the Holy Spirit, that we might walk with him in each moment. That each moment of every day we might realize that, yes, this moment is not about my glory. This moment is not about this moment. This moment is about the glory of God and worshiping God in our hearts, moment by moment, step by step, more and more. I love how Jesus in this passage is obsessed with God, not obsessed with the moment, not obsessed with the problem, not obsessed with his death, not obsessed with anything else but God the Father. Knowing God means becoming more and more obsessed with God, means becoming more and more in step with him, more and more repentant, more and more praiseworthy, more and more in awe and in joy of who God is. The universe exists to glorify God, and likewise, we exist to glorify God by knowing him. We glorify God. We can glorify him more the more we know him. The more each step, each moment, I'm in tune with Jesus, in tune with what the Father is doing in my lives, the more I'm doing that, the more I can glorify him, the more I can sing accurate praises, the more I can see his testimonies in my life, the more I can have hope in what he's going to do in the future, the more I know him. And so we must press on, not for the coming moments, not for our coming time, not for the glories that we can come up with in life, but we must press on to know God. And eternal life, if eternal life is knowing God, then eternal life can start right now. We can walk in eternal life, not because it's not a ticket that we will get, but it's a ticket that you have right now through the gospel of Jesus Christ to walk with God. The being at the center of the universe, the being who dwells in unapproachable light, you can know. And your life is about knowing him. God is obsessed with God. The universe is obsessed with God. May we likewise become more and more obsessed with God, enjoying his presence and glorifying him as we know him. Let me pray for us. God, we are so in awe of your greatness and your beauty. God, thank you for revealing yourself to us in John 17 and pulling back the curtains that we might see your glory and your awesomeness. God, we praise you for being the King of the universe. God, we repent of of the many times we are obsessed with other things, that we are focused on other things. God, we repent of that. God, we just give you the praise and the glory right now. God, would you move in our hearts that we might know you more, that we might walk with you closer, that we might become just as obsessed as Christ is of you. Father, would you work in our lives? Would you open our hearts? God, would you draw us after you? Would you keep us? Would you sanctify us in your word? God, to you be the glory and the praise in our lives, in this moment, and in our unity and finding it in you. God, the glory in all the things we do in our whole lives. God, to you be the glory, you be the honor, you be the praise forever and ever. Amen. Tammy and I will be in the back corner if you'd like to pray.